now God's Word, which is Daniel chapter 5, and that can be found on page 742, and Laura's going to come up and read that.
So Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for thousands of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold round your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Then from this presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
Great, thank you. And Peter will be preaching on that passage a little bit later on. So let's stand and sing our next song, I Could Sooner Count the Stars, giving God the praise. Let's stand and sing.
Do take your seats to have Daniel chapter 5 open in front of you. That is on page 742 in the church Bibles. 742 in the church Bibles, Daniel chapter 5, and let us pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Amen. So this story from Daniel chapter 5 has captured the imagination for centuries. There's a famous work of art by Rembrandt in 1635 called Belshazzar's Feast, as the king gazes in fear at the writing on the wall. In the realm of music, there's a famous choral work called Belshazzar's Feast by William Walton. There's a phrase from this chapter that's made its way into everyday English language, the writing on the wall. It's constantly being used by reporters in the news. Time is up. The end is inevitable. The writing's on the wall. It makes its way into films. We had lunch with a pastor and his wife on Thursday, and he reminded me that you have been weighed, you have been measured, you have been found wanting is a repeated line from the film A Knight's Tale. People even make jokes about this passage. Sophie asked if I could include this in the sermon. Please blame her afterwards. King Belshazzar teased people by tickling them for no reason. What a meanie, meanie tickle person. Somehow I didn't get it at first. If you don't get it like I didn't, read verse 25. So this passage is well known. It captures the imaginations of Christians and non-Christians alike. But the important question is, why is it in the Bible? Why is it here? Why has God chosen to tell us this story in this way, in this place? Why does it matter when we come to read it today? 2020, this is the question we must always ask. It's not just about chronicling historical events, and we know that because multiple kings and multiple decades have passed since the end of chapter 4 without so much as even a word to acknowledge them. So this is not a history of Babylon, because it misses out so much, nor even a history of the Jewish people in Babylon. It misses out too much for that to be the case. So God has put this account here for another purpose. And we can work out what that is by looking at the content of the passage, what it says, how it's said, and the context of the passage, how it fits with the rest of the book of Daniel. Content and context. And we'll spend most of our time this morning on the context, but first, let's get the context. Let's look at the wider picture. Daniel chapters 2 to 7. Remember, this is the section written in Aramaic. It's a different language to the rest of the Old Testament. Daniel 2 to 7 tells us six stories that are divided into three pairs. So chapters 2 and 7 are a pair about the rise and fall of kingdoms on the grand stage of history. Chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a statue. Chapter 7, Daniel's dream about various beasts. Chapters 3 and 6 are a pair about God's people choosing suffering and death rather than disobeying God, the fiery furnace and the lion's den. And that makes chapters 4 and 5 a pair, last week and this week, two men, two kings, both incredibly proud men and both men humbled by God. One, in his humiliation, repents. He looks to God. He is forgiven. The other does not, and he is killed. And so the overarching theme of this pair of stories, this is the context helping us to understand, is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this is the verse that Kurt mentioned in his kids' talk last week. It's the verse in the back of your sermon sheet. If you've got one of them, you're filling in. James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so that is the theme of this passage. That's the theme of this message. Every one of us will either oppose God in our pride and therefore be opposed by him, or we will humble ourselves before God and we will receive grace from him. Those are the two options. So this morning, here's how we'll proceed. I'll tell the story, and then we'll look at four truths that we can learn from this passage. Let's start with the story. Let's introduce this king. His name is Belshazzar. And a couple of things to note. Belshazzar is not the same as Belteshazzar. So Belteshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name. Belshazzar is the king. And for a long time, many centuries, scholars argued that Belshazzar wasn't real. The Bible was mistaken. There was historical evidence that the king at this time was King Nabonidus. King Nabonidus. There was no evidence for Belshazzar's existence outside of the book of Daniel, and the Bible was therefore assumed to be wrong. And as often happens, archaeology then caught up with the Bible. In 1854, some inscriptions were found from King Nabonidus. One of them was a prayer for himself and for, quote, Belshazzar, my firstborn son, the offspring of my heart. And so here's a picture of that very inscription on a clay cylinder. And since then, more have been found. And so what we've learnt since then is that Nabonidus was indeed king, but he was away with his army for many years, fighting various military campaigns. And therefore, according to one inscription from the time that's now been found, he entrusted the kingship to Belshazzar. So think of this Belshazzar in this chapter like a regent, co-reigning, sub-reigning, if that's a word, but still king. And then the next question we just need to ask to work out what's going on is, how does this fit with everything we've been hearing about so far with King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is the ancestor of Nabonidus and Belshazzar. In Aramaic, it's the same word for son or grandson, same word for father or grandfather. So if it says Nebuchadnezzar was his father, that can easily mean more than one generation. So these guys are descendants of Nebuchadnezzar. And just so we get some idea of the timescales, Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 43 years. He started in 605 BC. The throne passed to some different people after that, sometimes through descent, sometimes through assassination. But King Nabonidus came to the throne in 556 BC, and Belshazzar joined as co-regent a few years later, until we get to the night of 12th of October in the year 539 BC. That's when the events of today's chapter happened. It's amazing how precise we can be. But Daniel, he was a teenager at the beginning of the book as he made his bold stands for God. He arrived in Babylon in the year 605 BC. That makes him now around 80 years old. He's lived this life of faithful perseverance. He's followed God for decades while living in this hostile culture. But we now pick up the story, like I say, on the 12th of October, 539 BC. The city of Babylon is besieged by the Medes and the Persians. But the Babylonians are not worried, because this is the most fortified city in the world. It has supplies of food to last for years. It has a deep river that flows through the middle, so they will never run out of water. They feel secure. So they have this great feast. And here's verse 1 of our passage. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000 with the armies surrounding the city on the outside. He then remembers these vessels of gold, these cups, these goblets that have been used as part of the worship of God in the temple of Jerusalem before Jerusalem had been conquered. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, these goblets had been introduced. We'd been told the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels from the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar recognized that these were holy objects. He didn't dare use them for his own drinking games. They'd sat in his treasury for 65 years until this night. Now King Belshazzar, he knows all about the cups. They haven't been forgotten. He knows where they're from. We wonder how long has he coveted them? How long has the desire to drink from them taunted his heart? He makes the order and they're brought to him. And along with his lords, his wives and his concubines, he drinks from them. All the while, verse 4, praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. So this isn't an innocent mistake. This is a public statement that he does not respect or fear the God who these cups belong to. Immediately then, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. He's terrified. We're told that in verses 6 and 9. He goes pale. All the color drains out of his face. He's shaking. He can no longer support himself. His knees knock together. And despite the wonderful reward on offer, none of his wise men can read what's been written or explain it to him. There is one person, however, who has a better memory of what God has done in the past, and that's the queen. Presumably not one of Belshazzar's wives. They're all at the party already, so probably Nabonidus's wife. She enters. She begins with a traditional greeting in verse 10. O king, live forever. And she explains about this man, Daniel. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called. He will show the interpretation. So Daniel, he's been out of favor since King Nebuchadnezzar died, but now he is brought before the king. He's offered the same reward as the others. In verse 16, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Third ruler. Again, fitting with the evidence that Belshazzar himself is number two, not number one. He's offering Daniel the highest position after him. Now Daniel replies bluntly, doesn't he? Verse 17, there's no, O king, live forever. None of that. Rather, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. I wonder if he's indicating here, well, my message can't be bought. I can't be bought. Daniel gives the history. He talks about this king, the great and exalted Nebuchadnezzar, who was so much greater as a king than Belshazzar ever was or ever will be. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. And then Daniel goes on to tell the story of chapter 4. For us, it was just last week. For them, it was decades in the past. But it's not the kind of thing that would quickly be forgotten. Verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. He was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And now verse 22 is crucial. Have a look with me. Here is the great difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. He knows what happened. He saw Nebuchadnezzar exalt himself against God and then be humbled by God. He saw the greatest king that Babylon ever knew recognize that he was as nothing compared to the Most High God. And yet he, Belshazzar, did not learn from this. He does the same. He lifts himself up against the living God. He exalts himself. He defies God very deliberately by drinking out of the holy cups from God's temple. He praised false gods who, according to the middle of verse 23, do not see or hear or know, and rejects the one true God who is, according to the end of verse 23, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways. So Daniel then reads and transcribes the writing on the wall. And then gives the explanations. Verse 26, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez is the single form of Parsin, which is why it changes slightly from verse 25. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so Belshazzar gives the command. Daniel's rewarded with a very short-lived promotion that he didn't want that very night. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And the story about how it happens is quite ingenious. How did this army of Medes and Persians conquer this impenetrable fortress? Well, miles upstream, they built a canal. They divert the river Euphrates itself down the canal. So the river flowing through the city of Babylon then dramatically lowers in depth. They are able to walk into the very heart of the city along the riverbed and come out and attack from within. So Darius the Mede receives the kingdom. And there's a little bit of debate about who that is and how he relates to Cyrus. We won't cover that today. But there ends the great Babylonian kingdom. And that's a good story. But remember, why is it here? It's not so that we can learn about ancient history or military strategy or so we can better understand art history or cultural references. I'm going to show us four things that God wants us to learn from this account. Three things that should put the fear of God into us. And a fourth that should then fill us with the joy of the Lord. Four things. Number one, God humbles the proud. God humbles the proud. This is the clear message of chapters 4 and 5. It's the consistent message of Scripture. This is the verse that's repeated three times through the Bible. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I've been asking this week, why is it so important for God to humble the proud? It's not like he's threatened by their greatness, is he? It's not like they could ever possibly take his place. He's the creator, and even the most exalted king on this earth is a created being who owes his continued existence moment by moment and breath by breath. He owes his continued existence to God. So he's not threatened by them. So why does God oppose the proud so consistently? And the answer is that there is a wrongness to pride. Pride, by its very nature, is breaking the order of creation, distorting the distinction between creator and created. It's rebellion. Think of a class in a school. Doesn't really matter what age group, but picture a class. One child in that class rebels against his given position in the order of the school. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought, so he asserts his authority and decides that he is not subject to the teacher's rules or decisions, and he will live life as he chooses, and do so with the head teacher and his rules and authority. Now, neither the teacher nor the head is threatened by this child. Their given authority is not in doubt. The child will not end up running the school. But what happens is the child's pride disrupts the order of the classroom and the school. It breaks the relationship between child and teacher, which was supposed to be a relationship of blessing and learning. And it doesn't only infect himself, it splinters and it shatters the peace and harmony of the whole class. So the pride is not just a victimless crime. Not only does it hurt the child himself, it hurts those around, but also it is in itself a rejection of the teacher and a subversion of what is right and good. And in some way, usually through timeout or whatever else, that child must be humbled to restore right order to the school. That's a small picture. That's an imperfect picture of what happens when humans stand proudly against God. Now, when we're proud, it's far worse, because not only is it a subversion of the created order of things, but there's an element of blasphemy, of defiance against the holy God. Because of how great and glorious God is, our pride is desperately sinful and wrong. But hopefully that gives a little bit of insight into why God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we can see that this chapter is a warning for those like Belshazzar who stand defiantly against God. Makes me think of the Richard Dawkins of this world who make a living, make a career out of defying and denying him. They lift themselves up against him. They arrogantly proclaim his lack of existence. They defame his character. They accuse him of all sorts of crimes based on misreading or misinterpreting his word. But God opposes the proud. He will either, like Nebuchadnezzar, bring them to their knees in humble repentance, or like Belshazzar, bring them to judgment while still unrepentant. It may not happen as quickly as it did for Belshazzar. That was a particularly short turnaround from defiance to judgment, wasn't it? But it will come nonetheless. The book of Hebrews says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So this could refer to pride on that biggest possible scale, the outright defiance against God. But for a lot of people, it's a lot smaller than that. We're not defiantly shaking our fists at God by drinking from his cups or some modern equivalent, perhaps desecrating a Bible or something like that. No, our pride is, as we saw last week, it's often on a smaller arena than for Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. Yet there's still the rebellious challenge to the order of creator and creature. We still proclaim lordship over our own lives. We still say to God, well, I'm in charge. This is my life. I will live it my way. We act like little gods of our little worlds. As if we're the ultimate authority to say what we want to do with our lives and how we want to live and how we want to treat people, what we will watch with our eyes, what we will do with our bodies, and all of it. And that too is prideful idolatry. It's not worshipping the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's worshipping the God of self. It's equally defiant against God. It's proudly saying, I'm in charge. And we see from this passage that God humbles the proud. There's another level where we can be proud as well. If the top level was some deliberate act of defiance against God, and that second level was a more general life lived in God-defying worship of self, there's a third level. For the Christian, we can show our pride against God by ignoring his word. See, that's what Belshazzar does. He's heard the word of God growing up, or at least he's heard what God has done. He then sees that the word of God written on the wall, he doesn't understand it, but God provides a preacher to explain the word of God to him. And it's not too late for Belshazzar to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. He knows Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God, received his mercy and grace, yet he does not do the same. He ignores God's word. And as Christians, we must see that ignoring God's word is also a form of pride. Hearing his message, either as we read the Bible day by day or hear it preached on a Sunday, knowing what God is calling us to do or say or not do or not say, yet hardening our hearts week after week, remaining unchanged, is pride. Or ignoring God's word by not opening it at all, not reading it, because we know he will speak to us and say something we don't want to hear. It's all pride. It's all saying to God, I don't want to hear what you've got to say to me. I want to stay in charge of my life. So this whole passage must be a warning to us. At every level, whoever we are, and whatever the state of our relationship before God, to acknowledge the pride within us and humble ourselves before God. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Second truth that spills out of this passage is this: God's patience has limits. God's patience has limits. There's such a contrast between the two stories, isn't there? Chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, you've got the story of a God who patiently works again and again, reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar despite his sin, despite his persecution of God's people, despite his blatant pride and arrogance. And when he ignores God's dreams and God's warnings through his prophet Daniel, God still has mercy. He humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He drives him out of his kingdom and into the wild. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar repents. But after how many years, after how many opportunities? God has been so patient and so kind. And in the end, God's kindness has led to repentance. Yet what a contrast with chapter 5. Here we have the story of a God whose judgment is swift. He does not give chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. He will not wait forever for someone to get on their knees. The writing appears on the wall proclaiming the end of Belshazzar's kingdom. That very night he is killed. It is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. And so the two chapters balance one another. They complement one another so that we see two truths side by side. One truth is that God is patient and God is merciful, and God is gracious, and he does not deal with us as our sins demand. He gives us far longer than we deserve to turn back to him. But the second truth is that God is just, and God will pour out his wrath against sin. He does not give us forever. He does not ignore sin forever. His patience, which is supposed to lead us to repentance, according to Romans 2, his patience has limits. And he is under no obligation to give us the length of time and the number of opportunities he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. So we hold these two truths together. If you forget one or the other, you either end up with a God who never judges or a God who never forgives. We need both. And the issue is for anyone here who is not yet turned to God is you do not know how many more opportunities he will give you. This could be your last chance. Listen to what Pastor Stuart Olliott says. He says, the road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it, a line seen by God alone and not by us. God is patient and long-suffering with those who neglect and despise him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. But those who persist in walking the road that they have chosen one day cross the invisible line. They cross the boundary between God's patience and his wrath. And at last he says, enough is enough, and gives them up. There is no special road which leads to hell. You just have to stay on your present road long enough. It's not that any sin is too much for God to forgive. No, every sin can be forgiven through Jesus' death and resurrection. Any sin. No, it's that God's patience has limits. We can pass a point of no return. We like to take our kids to Chessington World of Adventures from time to time, and I remember going there as a kid, and there's a ride called The Vampire, and I was about 8 years old when I first went on it, and you join the queue, and it's a long queue of 7 hours or something, and you zigzag this way and then that way, and the queue starts outside, but then it goes into a cave, and I remember very clearly above the entrance of a cave there was a sign, you are passing the point of no return, and it's all just adding to the atmosphere of the ride, but it freaked me out so much that I left the queue, turned around and ran back to my parents. You see, when it comes to our hearts and opportunities to repent, there is a point of no return, but there is no big sign to say we are approaching it. So the message here is, don't presume on his grace. Don't presume there's always tomorrow. God is under no obligation to give you extra time. Perhaps like Belshazzar, your time on this earth is going to be unexpectedly cut short. Or perhaps like many other biblical characters, you will simply find that you no longer have it in your heart to repent. And this is a warning, especially if like Belshazzar, you have grown up in a family with people who do follow God. And God has worked powerfully in their lives. Children who come along to church with your parents, don't miss this. Belshazzar heard from his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar all about God, and he was judged for failing to learn from his grandfather's life. You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. And so if you hear from your parents all about God, there is no more blessed family to be born into than a Christian family, because you hear about the gospel from a young age. But there's also no more dangerous family to be born into, because if you then reject the Christian faith, God will hold you accountable. And there is no guarantee that you have your whole life ahead of you to make a decision about following Jesus when you're older. So God is merciful, kind, and gracious, but God's patience has limits. Remember four truths from this passage. Three of them should put the fear of God into us. This is the third, and that is that God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is certain. So here I want you to cast your mind back to the book of Habakkuk. Feels like a long time ago, but in September and October, we looked at that book, which was like a prequel to Daniel. Habakkuk was praying to God, and he was outraged at the sin of the people of Israel that God seems to be ignoring. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? And God's response, if you remember, was to say, well, actually, I am doing something about this. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they're going to come, and they're going to conquer your lands. And Habakkuk is outraged at God's plan. They're worse than the Israelites. How can you use the Babylonians to judge Israel? And of course, that's what happens. The Babylonians come. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Israel. 605 BC, I think it was. And now Israel's in exile. Still in Habakkuk, God said, yes, that's what's going to happen, but I'm going to bring five woes upon Babylon. They will be judged in their own time. Their judgment will be complete. From Habakkuk chapter 2, saying to Babylon, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. 70 years later, in today's passage, that prophecy from Habakkuk is fulfilled suddenly and completely. Just because God's judgment is delayed does not mean it is uncertain. Imagine a dam holding back a reservoir of water. The dam is cracked, and you know that one day it will break, but you do not know when. It could be 20 years, it could be tomorrow, but when the dam does eventually fall, the water will come down in an instant, swiftly, comprehensively, and devastatingly. In the same way, God's judgment is held back, but it is certain. And don't let the fact that 2,000 years goes on after Jesus has come and gone back to heaven, don't let that deceive you. Paul writes in the book of 1 Thessalonians, you are aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Again, that verse from Hebrews, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So God's judgment is certain. Three things that should put the fear of God into us, but a fourth thing that should fill us with the joy of the Lord. And here's that fourth truth. It is that God's grace is for you. Here this morning, God's grace is for you. Because all of us are guilty of the same sin as Belshazzar. All of us should face the certain judgment of God. We are proud. We presume upon God's kindness. We are weighed and we are measured and we are found wanting, every last one of us. But Jesus was weighed. Jesus was measured. And Jesus was found to be sufficient. Despite his great status, greater than Belshazzar, greater than Nebuchadnezzar, greater even than you and me, he is humble. He is gracious. He is lowly in spirit. He is gentle. He is compassionate. And he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve to die, so that there can be this great exchange where he takes your sin and you take his righteousness and you receive salvation. And this is grace. This is forgiveness. This is what we do not deserve, but he freely gives. So how do we get this grace? How can this be yours? It is by following the example of Nebuchadnezzar. Repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and look to God. Humble yourself before God and you will be forgiven. And you will receive eternal life. If you're wondering, well, maybe I've gone too far. Maybe God won't forgive me now. Maybe I've just gone past that invisible line that you were talking about. If you turn and repent, God will always forgive you. And so if by his grace you are able to repent today, do it. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. God's grace is for you, but you must receive it. Let me close by reading a parable of Jesus from Luke chapter 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus goes on, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we humble ourselves before you now. We confess our pride, our arrogance, our desire to be greater than we are, our desire to be kings and queens over our own kingdoms. And we say to you, O Father God, have mercy on us, sinners. We do not plead our own righteousness. We do not say that we deserve this mercy from you, but we praise you because you are a merciful and compassionate and patient God, and we pray that you would forgive us this morning in your great mercy and for your glory.